text for this afternoon's message is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 16 of Ephesians, chapter 4. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless our meditations on this word. Let's ask for His blessing upon our meditations and the preaching of the word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word that You've given it to us. Everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the scriptures of Your word. It is perfect. We pray, O Lord, that You give us ears to hear and hearts to receive it, and that You would bless the preaching of Your word, that it would be faithful, that it would be accompanied by Your Holy Spirit. For we look to You for this blessing, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have to tell you this, but you know we live in a divided world, in a divided country. We've seen that more and more over the past couple of years, I think, and not a surprise to us. But so much more important now that the church is a place where true unity is to be found, and it must be found, and it will be found in the church, because Jesus purchased it for us. And He prayed for it. Remember that prayer, that high priestly prayer He made in John 17, one of the things that Jesus prayed for those who would believe in Him through the word of the apostles. He said that, Father, that they may be one just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. One of the testimonies to the gospel truth is the unity of the church. And so it's very important that we understand the importance of unity. And this unity is a beautiful thing, as we just sang that hymn from Psalm 133, as David says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So I thought that this afternoon, I thought it would be good for me to preach on unity this afternoon as we gather together as one church. Not that we are at all in need of that, or that there's some kind of disunity among us, but it's good for us to be reminded that we are one church. And we need to see the importance that the Scripture places on unity in the church, which is something that we need not to take for granted, but we need to labor for that. And so we have Paul's urgent appeal here for unity. We're going to consider three main points, and there's an outline in the bulletin there. The urgency of unity in verses 1 through 3 in the apostles' appeal here. Then secondly, we see the foundation of unity in verses 4 through 6, and then the practice of unity in verses 7 through 16 as Paul exhorts us how unity grows and is to be practiced in the body of Christ. So first of all, you look at Paul's urgent appeal in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it reads, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is Paul's urgent appeal, and of course, this appeal flows naturally from all that Paul has taught in the first three chapters of this epistle to the Ephesians. And it comes from Paul, who describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And Paul is reminded of the church why he's in prison. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says it's on behalf of you Gentiles. And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says that the things that he's suffering are for your glory. And Paul now calls the church to walk in a manner, he says, worthy of their calling. And this is the first thing that we see here, that the gospel calls us to unity. What is that calling that we have received that he talks about here, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of that calling? What have we received as believers? Well, the gospel calls us into the very family of God. We are sons and daughters of the living God. You go back to chapter 1 in the opening part where the apostle says how God has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 5. And we have this wonderful gift in chapter 2. We've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up with Him. And the Lord did all this, not so that we might be alone, but so that we might belong to a family and to be built up into a temple. If you look at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says this, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, the whole book of Ephesians just emphasizes the importance of the church and the glory of the church. And we live in such an individualistic society. And I run into this all the time as an evangelist in Winston-Salem, of people who claim to be a professing believer, but they don't go to church. And, you know, well, I don't believe in organized religion. I'm a believer and so forth. And it's so inconsistent with what it means to be a Christian. You know, Jesus said, I will build my church. I tell them, you're not with the program. You're not obeying Christ. And we're part of a body. And the gospel calls us to this. You're not your own. You belong to a body. And then secondly, you see, faith labors to maintain this unity. You see how Paul describes the attitude and the manner in which we're to work towards maintaining this unity. In verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love. You look at these words here. These are descriptions. They're all descriptions of faith. They're aspects of true faith. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility, faith, and love go together. And if you understand what Paul has been saying in this first part of the epistle, if you understand who you are, that you were once by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, living in the same spiritual deadness, but God made you alive by free grace. If you understand the free and the sovereign grace of God, you will be humble. You'll remember that you're no better than anyone by nature. And the word in the text here, gentleness, is actually a word that can sometimes be translated approachableness, is the idea approachable. It's the same word Jesus used to describe himself in Matthew 11:29 when he said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's approachable. And if you understand how gracious and patient Christ has been and continues to be with you, if you understand that, then you'll begin to be patient with your brothers and sisters and bearing with one another. Here he says, bearing with one another, that strong language here. Why? Well, because we sin against one another. You know, Paul says the exact same thing in Colossians. Colossians is very similar in its approach to Ephesians. Colossians 3:13, Paul says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is what faith does. And it's with this attitude of faith that we work towards unity. And notice also with me here that unity, as Paul describes it here, is not something that we can take for granted. Paul says we're to be eager to maintain it. And the word eager there is the word that describes making a great effort, working at it. And the word also has some connotations of, you know, doing it quickly, being zealous for it, because we know that there is an enemy who works against us. If you look ahead in this chapter to verses 26 and 27, you see a little sense of that here where The apostle says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. There's one who works against the unity of the church. Don't wait around for it. Don't give the devil an opportunity. So Paul says we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He says, and we're to do that in the bond of peace. What is the bond of peace that he's talking about here in the text? Well, Paul is referring, I believe, to something that binds us together and that brings peace. And that is, of course, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace by the cross, by his blood that was shed. The cross is the bond of peace. We have peace with God through the cross, and with one another through the cross. And Paul describes it in chapter 2 again. If you go back to chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And if you think about what Paul is really driving home in those words there, he's talking about the greatest reconciliation in human history, the greatest division of humanity, one that was even ordained by God between Jews and Gentiles. He established it through the ceremonial law. The Jews were not to associate with Gentiles. And that cross has broken that down. How much more the human man-made walls that we put up are broken down by the cross? It's the cross. Or it's the effect of the cross. Here, that's that bond, the bond of peace. But Paul may also be speaking simply about the quality of love there that binds us together perfectly. As he says in Colossians 3, 14 and 15, when he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. The peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts as we reflect upon what he's done for us and how he's made peace by his blood that was shed upon the cross, and as he binds us together in perfect love, the love of God. This is the urgency of Paul's call. This is the urgency of unity, and it's what the gospel calls us to. And as we have faith, we must be committed to it. We will, as we live in this bond of peace. And then Paul moves on and to the very foundation of unity. And it's here, it's in the oneness of God himself. Notice the rest of the passage here in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. The word one appears seven times in these three verses, 4, 5, and 6. And God himself is the foundation of unity. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's making a point by repeating the word one. That God himself is the foundation of unity. There's only one God. Think about that, brothers and sisters. If there were more than one God, if there really was a pantheon of gods, well, then there could be no unity. And which God do you serve? Well, I serve Moloch. I serve Dagon or whatever. And that whole pagan idea. No possibility for unity. But there's only one God. You see the foolishness, of course, and the cheapness of the world's substitute for unity. Some of you remember John Lennon's famous song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. And he thought about this wonderful utopian world where everybody's an atheist and they're just living for today. That's not unity. That's a joke. That's a terrible thing waiting to happen. I mean, that's what we see all around us. People living for the day, living for themselves. There's no basis for unity without God, but our unity is in God. Notice what Paul does now. He shows the very foundation of unity and that it's based on the oneness of the triune God and on his saving activity. And if you look at this passage, verses 4, 5, and 6, it's very similar to the doctrinal statements we have in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, because it's a Trinitarian statement, I believe. Notice, though, that Paul works backwards from the effect to the cause. He begins with the body. For there is one body and one Spirit, as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your calling. There's one body, one spirit, just like our calling. He speaks, first of all, of the Spirit's work, and then the Lord in verse 5. There's one Lord, I think he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one God and Father, verse 6. This is, in a sense, it's the opposite direction of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which begin with the Father and move to the Son, who's accomplished salvation, and then move to the Spirit, who applies this salvation. Paul's working backwards, as it were, from the effect to the cause. And so we confess that there's only one true church. And we do that under the third paragraph of the Nicene Creed. You remember, under the Spirit who applies salvation, we read these words, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That's the Nicene Creed. We're not confessing the Roman Catholic Church there, but the holy Catholic Church. There's one church indwelt by the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to sinners, and he does this according to the plan of God the Father. And it's important, I think, for us to remember what I like to continue to remind myself and our folks at hand when they are at Harvest. They hear me say this all the time. Remember, there's only, what, two groups of people in all the world. We need to remember that. There's only two groups of people in all the world, and that's true. And we belong to that one family of God. He is that one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the foundation of our unity. And then thirdly, Paul now goes on to describe the practice of unity. And here, Paul goes on to show us how unity is to be lived out in the church and how the church grows into this unity. And I want to point out that there's three basic things that we need to consider here as we think about growing in unity. First of all, what Paul's saying is we need to be using the gifts that Christ has given us for the good of the whole church, the whole body. You look at verse 7 with me, and Paul now begins to speak about the differing gifts and graces. He's talked about the one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and now he talks about the differing gifts and graces given by Christ to the church, and that we're to use these gifts for the good of the whole church. Verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And it's true, we don't all have the same gifts. If you will, we have differing gifts, and Paul will speak about the special gifts and the special offices when he makes this list in verse 11. That's speaking about those special offices and special gifts, evangelists, prophets, or apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and shepherds there. But in verse 8, if you look at verse 8, Paul refers here, he's quoting, and it's in your Bible as a quote, he's quoting from Psalm 68 and verse 18. And there he speaks of the various gifts that Christ has given. And this is not really an exact quote, but it's a paraphrase of Psalm 68, verse 18. In the English Standard, it reads this way. Therefore, it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." What Paul is doing here is Paul is applying Psalm 68, verse 18, to the risen Christ as a victorious king, that he's received and has given gifts to his people. And we don't have time really this afternoon to look in more detail at the way that Paul interprets that psalm. That's another sermon in itself, a beautiful sermon. But let me just quote Steve Baugh in his commentary here on verse 8, where he talks about this verse. Paul here interprets Psalm 68, verse 18, as originally given to reveal in a mysterious and preliminary way the gifting of gifts from the victorious Christ to his church. Paul develops this image by saying the gifts were given to his people, which is the distribution of captured spoils of war to the victorious king's army and supporters. You go back and read Psalm 68, it's a beautiful psalm of God's victory and there and as he's ascended. And Paul makes this point now by describing the victory of Christ in that fashion, that through his death and resurrection, he ascended, and after he has descended, and now he's ascended. He's now risen from the dead, he's victorious, and he's poured out gifts upon his church. But notice with me that in verse 7, that the word grace and the word gift in verse 7, these words are singular and not plural. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's singular in the text. There, what's the point? What's the point I'm making here? Christ has given us as a church the gift of the Spirit. And through this gift of the Spirit, He has distributed all the things the church needs. And all believers share in this gift. We share in the same Holy Spirit who gives differing gifts which are to be used for the common good. Paul actually says exactly that in 1 Corinthians 12:7 when he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So brothers and sisters, you see, whatever gifts you have, they're not your own. They're for the good of the church. Paul speaks of the special gifts and the special offices in verse 11. Not everyone is called to be an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a shepherd or a teacher. But these are given for the good of the whole body, he says. They're not given to exalt some people at the expense of others. No gift is. They're given for you. In other words, those who have been given gifts of preaching and teaching and oversight and shepherding, in other words, teaching and ruling elders, we are responsible to use our gifts for the good of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ. And this is true for every one of us. That whatever gifts you have, and you have been given gifts by God, they're to be used for the body of Christ. We have a whole chapter in our Confession of Faith that talks this way. Chapter 26, the communion of the saints. And it emphasizes the obligations that we have to one another. Listen, I'll just quote the first paragraph. Westminster Confession of Faith 26, in paragraph 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Did you get the sense of that, power of that? That God gives gifts to His church, and how does He do that? He distributes gifts differently to different people. They're not yours. They're the church's, and you're to use it for the good of the church. In other words, whatever gifts you have, they're to be used to serve the church, not yourself. And so this unity is to be practiced by using your gifts for the good of the church. That's the first thing we see here. We are to serve the church and not ourselves. And if you have gifts, and all of us do, don't keep them to yourself. They're not yours alone. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, Paul describes how the whole church is to be working together, he says, by speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I think that is a phrase that's often misunderstood and abused. I don't know if you've ever had someone come and say to you, brother, I got something to tell you, and I'm just speaking the truth in love now, you know, and beware what's going to come out of his mouth next. But that's not really what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, it's not my truth, but it's speaking the truth. It's God's truth. And it's in the love of Christ. And if you look ahead to verse 21, what does Paul say there? He talks about the truth as it is in Jesus. A truth that is to teach each one of us to put off the old man and put on the new. It's a humbling truth. It's a uniting truth. It's the truth of God's Word. But here's another point to be made. You know, maybe you've heard it said by some that, you know, doctrine divides. And if we want to be focused on unity, and we want to be a church that's focused on unity, then we need to be kind of light on doctrine. That's what we need to be. You know, just emphasize the bare essentials of the faith. Maybe you've heard that, right? Reformed people are controversialists because, you know, we're concerned about doctrinal distinctions, and so we're divisive. Well, of course, we as Reformed people can be divisive because we're sinners. We're all sinners. But notice Paul doesn't say that doctrine divides here, does he? It's really the opposite is true. Doctrine unites. This happens as we learn to speak the truth in love, that we may no longer be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Unity is, after all, not unity in things we disagree about. Well, you know, we'll disagree to disagree. I mean, there's a sense of in which there's peace there. And we need to learn to fight what battles are important, what aren't so important. We need to do that at Presbyterian times and whatnot. But unity, real unity, isn't in what we don't agree with. Unity is in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 13, and we want to grow up into that one man that we're called to be and we will be, and that mature manhood. So that we don't be infants tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And we need to know the truth and be built up in the truth. And doctrine is important for unity. Doctrine doesn't divide, sin divides. But of course, doctrine can be held in pride and in a way that's inconsistent with all that Paul has been saying in this epistle. Proud and sinful people can use doctrine in a way that does divide. A quote now from one of my favorite theologians of late, John Newton, who was a Calvinist, but he spoke about a concern he had in his own day that I think I see what he's saying, and I think I see it in our day as well. This is his quote from a letter written to a friend. He says, "I believe a too hasty assent to Calvinistic principles before a person is duly acquainted with the plague of his own heart is one principal cause of that lightness of profession which so lamentably abounds in this day, a chief reason why many professors are rash, heady, high-minded, contentious about words, and sadly remiss as to the means and the grace of divine appointment." In other words, what he's saying is that they argue about doctrine, but they have not been sufficiently humbled by the gospel. And I've seen men like that. I remember a man in seminary, I won't go into it all, but a young man back in California eventually left the faith, but it was a concern that many of us had about him. I love the Reformed faith, and I love to teach the Westminster Confession of Faith. I love our fellowship time and our men's leadership classes. We go through that doctrine and go through even the larger catechism. I teach it without apology. I think it's the best summary of the truths of Scripture, but I need to teach it humbly, and I need to show that the doctrines taught in the confession are the doctrines of Scripture. And I never want to divorce the doctrines of Scripture from the Christ of the Scriptures. And we need to keep the gospel central in all that we say and do. And you know, brothers and sisters, there is this thing sometimes referred to as Reformed pride. And we need to guard against it because it's contrary to the gospel and it's also contrary to the Reformed faith too. How in the world, if I believe I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone, I'm a totally depraved sinner saved by the grace of Christ. How can I be boastful about myself in that regard? Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now we need to speak the truth in love. Humility. And then look with me at verse 16, where Paul finally makes it very clear how the body actually grows up in unity, and it's from the head. It's from Christ, as we cling to Him by faith and humbly submit to Him, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's that mutual dependence on Christ that is the practical working out of unity. From Christ, the whole body is joined and held together and works when it is receiving energy from Christ. There's a passage in Colossians 2 where Paul is warning the church about certain errors that were infecting the church at Colossae. And listen to how he describes them. In Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Brothers and sisters, we need to hold fast to the head, which is Christ. And we do that together. And this afternoon we have a unique opportunity to do that as we come to the Lord's table to proclaim his death, to feed on him by faith. We come to declare our unity. We are saved by his life and death, and we are nothing in ourselves, but that we share together in him. And this is the place, this is the place where true unity is to be seen and must be seen and demonstrated in the world. We share together in Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? That word actually is koinonia, fellowship, in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake. We all partake of the one bread. Brothers and sisters, let's come again humbly to Christ to feed upon him, and let's show the watching world that this is the place where true unity is seen and experienced. That's in the church, which is the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this call to unity, this reminder of unity. We thank you, Lord, for the gift that you've given to us, that you have called us out of a divided world to come into the body of Christ where there is unity by his work alone and by his Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you'd give us an earnest desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we thank you that there is a bond of peace. And we thank you that we can celebrate it and rejoice in that bond of peace and live out of that bond of peace. Father, may you bless us now as we come to the Lord's table, that we might partake together in a manner that is pleasing to you and that is of benefit to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.